30 years, that's correct. You know, it's funny, Amber and I decided that we would test you to see if you paid attention to the announcements. And so we put 31. You don't believe that, do you? That's definitely not true. Definitely not true. I told you, me and those announcements don't get along too well. So, But appreciate that correction. 30 years, though, that is wonderful. And for what it's worth, I hadn't even been alive that long, so I get to mess that up. But we're so glad you're here this evening. You know, I would guess that even at a young age, everyone knows. We just understand. You see it happening to those around you. We all understand that one day we're going to die. We're going to leave this world. Just as Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, there is appointed unto men once to die, and after this there is the judgment day. As we think about tonight the journey of the soul, I want to begin by thinking about, by way of introduction, death. You know, there's a lot of questions about it. What's going to happen when we die? What's going to happen when we leave this world? Some might say, well, there's going to be a purgatory, a time where you're going to go and be punished for a bit, and once your debt is paid, you'll be able to go on and get your eternal reward. Some might say, well, when we leave this world, we're going to be reincarnated. We're going to come back as a person, and if we were good, maybe we'll be an attractive person. Maybe we'll be an athletic or popular person. Or some might say, well, we're going to come back and be an animal, reincarnated, right? You maybe met someone who won't swat a fly. That might be Uncle Ricky, right? Don't swat that fly. That's a real belief. Some would tell you that when you leave this world, you cease to exist, right? There's just nothing else for you. You know, as children of God, we don't have to play guessing games. We don't have to wonder what is going to happen when I leave this world. In fact, it's going to be made very clear. What I want to do is kind of detail from beginning to end five places or stages, if you will, of the journey of the soul. And the first one would be maybe a surprise. You know, we might think to ourselves, and myself included, that the first place the soul is in your body. But as I got to thinking about this, I guess the reality is the first place the soul is in heaven. I want you to go to Ecclesiastes 12, and I'll show you why I say that. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. I'll give you a moment to meet me there. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse number 7. Solomon writes, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God," notice, "who gave it." We understand that when the child is within the womb of its mother, God places that spirit within that child. And so it makes sense, it's logical to conclude that spirit began outside of the child. It was created outside of the body, and then God placed it within. He gave it, as Solomon would say. He placed it inside of that body. And so where would the soul originate? Where it was created? Probably, I would at least conclude, in heaven where God is. And then that spirit is placed. You know, Hebrews 12 and verse 9 calls God the Father of spirits. And if you're jotting down notes or just want to make a mental note, consider Jeremiah 1 and verse 5 as well. I didn't put this up here, but Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, this is when God tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee." Before that soul was placed into the body, he already knew, Jeremiah, how? Because he knew that soul that he had created, and he placed it in that body. And that's why we're so against abortion and call it for what it is. It's murder. But that's a whole other lesson, of course, for another time. But then you look at verses like Genesis 1 and verse 26. The Godhead there, "Let us make man in our image." How are we made in the image of God? Well, it seems to me that would be a reference to the fact that we are a spirit. We are a soul. And that's what separates us from things like animals, those around us. We are unique. We are special in that we are created in His image. We're given a soul. I heard one preacher one time say the only animal that ever had a soul within itself was the great fish that swallowed Jonah. You think about that. Why is that? Because Jonah, where the soul was inside the belly of that great fish, or that whale, as some would call it. And there's a point to that. Only humans, of course, have that soul, that spirit within them. And so God takes that soul, He creates it, and places it in the body. And so, ultimately, I would suggest that that's the second place, then, that the soul is located, the journey of the soul. We don't have a recognition of when we're created in heaven, of course, but we will from now on. I want you to go with me now to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We'll slow down a bit and read a few passages. 2 Corinthians 5. God places that soul into a body. And so the soul comes down and in that sense is on earth, maybe for a short time, maybe for a long time, 20 years, 50 years, 70 years, 100 years, however long that body might live in this world. Here's what Paul would say, though, about it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He says, your body, your that house of the soul, he calls it a tabernacle. Some versions say a tent. And yet there is an eternal building, a house that's not made with hands, that's reserved for that body. When I was younger, we used to go often with the youth group. It was a small group, but we would go and go camping maybe once a year, or literally we'd stay in tents. We went one time, I remember, into this person. They just had a huge yard and a pond, and we camped out in their yard. And that's fun to some degree. You know, I'm not quite as outdoorsy maybe as some others would be. But you and I both know your sleep is only going to be so good on the ground or in a sleeping bag. At the end of the day, or maybe a week or two, however long you want to do that, you're looking forward to going home and pillowing your head in your own bed again, right? You're ready to go back to that big house that has more in the refrigerator, that has a better place to sleep, where you have TV or internet or whatever that you're missing out on in that tent. You get the idea. In comparison to heaven, this body is a tent, because we start at home in that sense, and we're placed in this tent. And compared to heaven, it is just a night. It's just a short time compared to eternity, and we're ready to go home. We don't want to stay in this tent. We want to go home and be in that earthly, or excuse me, that heavenly building, not made with hands, that mansion, as Jesus would put it, for all eternity. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 1. Now, what is the purpose of the soul in the body? As we think about ourselves and we're focusing on the soul, while it's here on earth, what is it doing? Ultimately, we're physical people. We're in the flesh. We don't necessarily control our soul, so to speak. So what does it do? Well, think about worship for a moment. With what do you worship God? Would you say that you physically worship Him? I don't think anybody would really suggest that. So what are we worshiping? I would say that we worship Him with our soul. John 4 verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our soul cries out to God in prayer. The heart's desire, Romans 10 and verse 1. As we're singing praises to Him, our soul is pouring out those songs in praise. Maybe an even better example is Luke 10 and verse 27, where the Bible literally says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And what is the second one? With all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. We worship with our soul. We love, hopefully, with our soul. And so our soul certainly has a purpose. But with our soul being in our bodies, it's interesting, the soul is eternal, but the body is wearing down throughout this process. We're losing our body. And when that soul can't stay in the body anymore, when it's completely dissolved, as Paul put it there in 2 Corinthians 5, that soul then leaves the body, and that's what, of course, is biblically defined as death. Look at Ecclesiastes 12 once again. Ecclesiastes 12, we're going to start at the beginning this time. Notice how Solomon, before death happens, would describe the deterioration of the body. Ecclesiastes 12, beginning in verse 1. And I talked a little bit about this with the youth last Sunday night in our devotional. And so hopefully this will be fresh on their minds. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Solomon speaking to the youth here, remember thy Creator in the days of your youth. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, there's going to come a time when the days that once were pleasurable as a youth won't quite be that way anymore. In other words, you're going to age. You're going to change. Verse 2, while the sun or the light of the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. Right? It's sunshine. It's bright. There's moon. There's stars. That's a positive illustration. But unfortunately, there's going to come a time when things aren't as great. There'll be pains. And while there's highs and lows, the clouds will always be there. It's not going to ever be the same as it once was when you were 18 or 20, whatever the young age was that you were at the height of your life, as you might say, the good years. Verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. I picture there the bones that beginning to be weakened. The muscles are just not quite as strong as they used to be. You're shaking. You've seen maybe those whose hand might shake a little bit. Right? Some of you may be thinking, Solomon, quit talking about me, right? As you're reading through this. The fact is, if we live to an old age, we all face this. We all will. Young people, listen once again. Then he says, the strong men shall bow themselves. You know, maybe they're kind of bent over a little bit because of their back. Maybe their legs are a little bit weak. The grinders cease because they are few. You begin to lose those teeth, those choppers, right? And then he says, and those that look out the windows be darkened. Your vision. It's not what it once was. The body is deteriorating. Verse 4, the door shall be shut in the streets and the sound of the grinding is low. Your hearing. You'll rise up at the voice of the bird and the daughters of music shall be brought low. You don't sleep like you once did. Just the chirping of a bird will now wake you. Verse 5, when they shall be afraid of that which is high and fears shall be in the way. Things that didn't bother you before, now they do. This is all about the body though, not the soul. Verse 5, and the almond tree shall flourish, the reference to the gray hair. Let's get down to the verse number 7. You get the idea. In verse number 7, he then says this. We read it earlier. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. This time I want you to focus on that return unto God. Here is the third stage, if you will, or place or journey of the soul. The soul is going to, at death, leave the body. The psalmist would put it in Psalm 90 and verse 10, as the soul flying away. Right? We know references of angels coming to take that soul and place it, if you're going to paradise, that we'll talk about in a moment. They'll take you there. Genesis 35 and verse 18, when speaking of Rachel, the Bible says that she died, her soul was in departing. The soul was leaving the body. Now, here's really where the questions come in, and the details are not quite as much there as we might want them to be, but we have a little bit. What happens next? Where does the soul go? Some would say, well, now they go to heaven or hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not going to take place until judgment day, until the resurrection. So what happens in between? Well, go back to 2 Corinthians 5 again with me. 2 Corinthians 5, and let's make additional notes here. We already mentioned verse 1, the earthly tent, the tabernacle where our soul is. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 2, verses 2 through 4 in particular. For in this, he says, this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So the second building, the second body that we're going to inhabit is that of heaven, right? Is the soul going to be changed into its own body? Is it going to inhabit another body? I don't know. But it's going to be different. Not this fleshly body. That's the point. But then look at verse 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. That is, without a body. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. I didn't really think about this until recently, but Paul is saying here, you're clothed on earth, and then you're eventually going to be clothed in heaven. But he references this being unclothed. We're not necessarily desiring the stage of being unclothed, we're desiring the stage of being placed into this new body in heaven. So where are we in the meantime? Where are we unclothed or without a new body? Well, that's where this Hadean realm comes into play. There is a place in which the body goes, and I would submit to you, everyone who has died in the past, for the most part, there may be two we could argue is a unique scenario in Enoch and Elijah, but everyone who has tasted of death before now is in that waiting place. They're in paradise, or they're in a place that the Bible would say of, or is of, torment. Let me put this, well actually before I do this, let me mention this too. When you see the word Hades, I say this because there's a lot of confusion about that word. When you see the word Hades, often we associate it with that which is bad. Like, for example, Greek mythology. Hades is the underworld, the ruler of the underworld, whereas Zeus would be that of the ruler of the positive area, Olympus, right? Or maybe to illustrate heaven. But when you see Hades, it just literally means the Hadean realm. Everything, torment, paradise, the great gulf, they're all in, okay? They're all in that place known as Hades. And I think the reason it gets confusing is because the King James Version translates the word Hades, hell. And I love the King James Version, my favorite version by far. All of them have their problems, and maybe this is one of the greatest problems the King James Version has, is that translation. Because, for example, Matthew 16 and verse 18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word there is not Gehenna, which is the lake of fire, hell that we think of. The word there is Hades. And what Jesus is saying is, when I die, right, the church is not going to avoid being established by my death. The gates of Hades, death will not prevail. I will come again, and my church will be established. That's what he's saying. He's not referencing Gehenna. Maybe an even rougher example for the King James Version is Acts 2 and verse 31. I hate it that it says it the way that it does, but it does. When you read Acts 2 and verse 31, you read that Jesus, his soul, when he died on that cross, went to hell. That's not accurate. The word there is not Gehenna. He did not go to that place of hell and torment for 3 days or less than some 72 hours. That's not what happened. He went to, Luke 43, he went to paradise, which is in Hades. And that's the Greek word in Acts 2 and verse 31. So that's very important. When we say Hades, we're referencing, a person that knows what that is anyways, should be referencing that whole realm. Not necessarily the place of torment. Now let me put this chart up here, and I'm hoping that you can see it well on the screen. Maybe you can. But when the body dies, you're going to go in one of two places. Judgment hasn't happened, but interestingly, you are placed in either a place of comfort or a place of torment. Be turning to Luke 16 if you want. I'll meet you there in just a moment. But as you begin to look at this chart, you see on the top here, let's say this circle is the Hadean realm. It's Hades. And that you see Sheol at the bottom. That's the Hebrew word, therefore Hades. The Greek word Hades, the Hebrew is Sheol. The same idea, that waiting place. Paradise is this place of comfort where Jesus went, where he told the thief he would go when he died. That's the waiting place for heaven. Then there is this great gulf that separates paradise, a great schism or chasm that would separate it from the place of the opposite of comfort, a place of torment, and that is called, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, Tartarus in the Greek. It's not called torment, it is a place of torment. It is titled or entitled Tartarus. That's where the devil's angels, in fact, are there awaiting a hell. And so those that are in torment will eventually be placed into Gehenna, the lake of fire. And again, you say, well, this is really confusing, preacher. There's not a lot of details. As Larry put it this morning, we just can't really know everything about it. But we do get a sneak peek in Luke 16. It's interesting that he mentioned that because that's where we're going to go next. Go to Luke 16 with me. Luke chapter 16, and let's make a few observations. I want to start by pointing out that contrary to what many might tell you, Luke 16, this idea, this concept of Lazarus and the rich man, this is not a parable. This is not made up. And the reason I can be sure of that is because he mentions Lazarus' name verbatim. This is a person, Lazarus. No parable names the person. It's made up. This is Lazarus. This is not a parable. Lazarus really lived this life, and he was, of course, miserable. He was eating the crumbs from the rich man's table. The rich man was in a life of comfort, in a sense, here on earth. And Lazarus was miserable. But as you recall, the roles swapped. I want you to notice, in the first place, Lazarus. Look at verse number 22 of Luke 16. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels, there's that reference, into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Abraham's bosom is another term or phrase referencing paradise. He's awaiting their heaven. So he's in this location of comfort. But then look at verse number 23. This other man, this rich man, in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Now again, this is the reference to Hades. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in His bosom. So He can see across this gulf and see those who are in comfort. Certainly, probably would make Him even more miserable. But I want you to notice verse 24. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that I may dip, or he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Could you imagine? You know, I remember maybe I try to think of the hottest time in my life, the most miserable I've been due to heat. And that was when I was in college. And we have a young lady here who's in the band, and maybe others who can maybe relate to this. In college, I was in the band, and we went to band camp. And I'm not going to try to sit here and talk about how band is a sport and how tough it is and all that, although it is. But we went out, and we practiced in the middle of August on hot asphalt. I mean, as black as it could be, it felt like the soles of our shoes were melting on that. And we would go out there for 8 hours, 4 in the morning, 4 in the evening, and not to mention the other hours we were inside too, but 8 hours on that asphalt marching. Not only are we doing that in this 90 to 100 degree weather, we're pushing air out of our mouths as horn players as much as we possibly can. It was miserable, but I want to tell you what, as rough as that was for me, as I remember it, there was never a time that I thought to myself, I'm so miserable that if I could just get a drop of water on my tongue, I would be relieved. We've never experienced that. No matter how bad you've had it in the heat, and I get it, it gets hot out there sometimes. We can't even wrap our minds around this torment that he's experiencing. I know you and I both, we don't want anything to do with that. Absolutely miserable. And then he says in verse 27 and following that he wants others to go in to teach his brethren. For time's sake, I want to make one other observation. Look at verse 23 again. In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. There is a popular idea, teaching, it's called soul sleeping. And the idea is that when you die, your soul sleeps. You're not aware of what's going on, and then one day you'll be at judgment. That's not what the Bible is teaching. In fact, here you see very much so that both Lazarus and this rich man are very much aware. They know what's going on. In fact, it's as if the rich man has no, he didn't have a knowledge, if you will, or he wasn't able to pay attention to the traveling he was doing. The Bible says he opened his eyes and he was there. It's as if he just took a nap and he woke up and he was in the worst misery you could ever experience or imagine, other than maybe hell itself. Well, isn't that sickening to think about? There's no other chance, there's nothing else he could do about it. He was there. The Bible says in Psalm, let me put these other passages up here, Psalm 116 and verse 15, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. You know, if our soul just goes to sleep, I don't see how that could really be a precious thing, right? It seems to make more sense that the soul would, in fact, be aware and go somewhere else. But here's the passage often used to prove soul sleeping. And I want to turn here because it actually answers another very interesting question. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. As always, I love hearing those pages being turned. Here's what Solomon says. Read it with me, Ecclesiastes 9, 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Soul sleeping, the dead don't know anything, right? Well, this is taken a bit out of context. Because if you look at verse 6, he makes the reference there under the sun. If you look at verse 9, he makes the reference again under the sun. Verse 13, under the sun. He's talking about being on earth. When you die, you have no idea what's going on earth. That's what he's referencing. And what's interesting about this is what it does answer is another popular question. And that is, when the soul is in Hades, can the person see what's going on here? That's a question that's often asked, and one I had asked for a while until I came across this passage and one other that I'm about to show you. And it seems clear that the case is not able to answer in the form of a yes. You cannot tell what's going on earth when you were there. And that certainly would make sense, especially for those who are in paradise, because that would be sorrowful to be in a place of comfort and look down at your loved ones and see them being in sorrow and in a place where there's pain and death and suffering, and that's not going to be a good thing. I want you to look with me at 2 Chronicles 34. You say, "Preacher, I just don't know if I believe that." Look at 2 Chronicles 34 with me. Second Chronicles 34, and God here is speaking to Josiah. Look at verse 28. God says to Josiah, "Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king word again. God tells Josiah, "You're going to die and leave this world, and you're not going to be able to see what happens. You're going to miss out." And so based on these two references and maybe others, it seems to me that when you were there, you're very much aware. Your soul's not sleeping, but you don't know what's going on here based upon these two passages and certainly maybe others that we could scrounge up. Let's keep going, though. After this happens, now keep in mind, everybody that has died up to this point is there. They're all awaiting in this place of Hades. But eventually, there's going to come stage four. That is the resurrection. The judgment day, as we often say. In which, as John 5 would put it, everyone that is in the ground, all the graves, will hear His voice. Marshall Keeble mentioned this as Jesus tells Lazarus to rise, to raise him from the dead. He says, Jesus, you've probably heard this before, He mentions Lazarus by name, because if He hadn't, everybody that was in those graves would have came up. And one day He's going to say that. And everyone that is in the graves will raise up. Those who are on the earth will be there. Those who are in Hades will be let out. And we will all stand before God and we will be judged. That is the judgment day. Where is this located? Maybe it's right outside of heaven. Maybe, I don't know. But there's going to be a time where we stand before the throne of God and we are judged. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and let's make a few notes about this particular part. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse number 50. All that are in the graves are going to raise. What about Hades, right? We know that Hades is going to be let out, and maybe this is a good passage to see. But beginning verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." For those who sometimes say, I don't need to have my body cremated. I don't want somebody else to have their body cremated because we're not going to be able to have a body in heaven. Well, that's not the case. Because here, as you see, flesh and blood cannot inherit that. Your body's not going anywhere, this body anyways, but your soul will inhabit, of course, a new one. Look at verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That soul will be unclothed. It's not going to be in the body anymore. And it's going to put on some new body. Again, maybe it's that the soul becomes its own body. Maybe it inhabits another spiritual body. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But in some sense, there's going to be a new body. A change that takes place. For, verse 53, "This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." That new body will never end. It will not deteriorate as this one has. It will never be dissolved or destroyed. And then we read verse 54. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Two things are going to end, to be destroyed, when resurrection happens. Stay with me here. The first one is death, verse 55. Death will be destroyed. There's not going to be any more death. But then look at the end of verse 55. "O grave, where is thy victory?" Interestingly, King James Version says grave, it's the word Hades. "O Hades, where is thy victory?" Hades is also going to be destroyed. They're going to be let out of Hades, and they're also going to be judged. And it's interesting to me because every person that you read about in your Bible, they're going to be right there with you. It could be that Moses is standing right beside you on Judgment Day when you're standing before God. Sure, there's going to be separation. The sheep will go to one side and the goats on the other. But someone might ask this question. Why have a judgment? And I've heard this before. Why have a judgment when you've already been placed in paradise or in Tartarus. They already know where they're going, right? And I would guess that that would be the case. But judgment is still necessary for a couple of reasons, I believe. Number one, those who didn't die yet, those who are on the earth still, they still need to be judged, for one. They still have to have a destination given. But also, in the second place, think of judgment maybe not so much as God trying to decide where you're going. He already knows. It's more of a proclamation. It's more of Him telling us, more of a revealing. You're going to find out where you're going, and you're going to find out why. Judgment will tell you, why is it that you're not going to be in heaven? Why is it that Billy Joe Bob is not going to be in heaven? He seemed like a solid Christian, a model guy, a good example. Well, those secrets that were in his life, that sin, they're going to be revealed. And we'll know, this is why I won't be in heaven, or this is why I will be in heaven. This is why I'll be, hopefully not, but in hell for all eternity. And once that judgment takes place, of course, we come to the final destination, where we'll be for all eternity. It's going to be one of two places. Matthew chapter 25 mentions in verse 46. There's two options. You know them. You're either going to receive eternal damnation or life eternal. Have you ever just sat down and really just dwelt on being eternal, it never ending, for a moment? It sends chills down my spine to think about that. We're going to be somewhere for hundreds of years. Thousands, millions, billions, trillions, quadrillions. I can't count much higher than that. However, you know, infinity. It is never going to end. It just sends chills. Think about that on the positive side. You're going to be in heaven. You're never going to experience pain again, ever. And you will never cease to live there and enjoy that. That's incredible. But on the other side, think about that place of hell. As we conclude, our time is up. Let me just skip to the last passage here. Revelation 21 and verse 8. That lake of fire, Gehenna, we're going to be there. And it's never, you know, purgatory, it's just not a reality. We're going to be there forever. Matthew 25, 46, that passage there, the same word for eternal is used of hell, just as it's used of heaven. There are men in the brotherhood, in the Lord's body, who would have you believe that hell is not eternal. But I wish it wasn't. Wouldn't that be great? But it is. We're going to be there. You're going to open your eyes one day and be in torment, awaiting that place, knowing where you're going to be. And you'll be in a place, the Bible says it's darkness. You can't see anything. If you were at all afraid of the dark, maybe you're not, you will be. I will be if I'm there. I'll go ahead and tell you. You won't be able to see the hand in front of you. You're going to hear noises. You're going to hear gnashing of teeth. The Bible references that the worm dieth not. I heard one preacher that talked in extent about the fact that worms would be all over your body and they will never stop. They will not burn up. They will not die. You will not burn up. You will always be hurting. Say, preacher, I don't want to hear that. And I don't like talking about it. I don't. But in this lesson, the soul's going to journey. And it's going to go into one of those two places. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no way to get around it. Either I'll be in heaven where that straight and narrow path leads, where only a few are going to be, right? Or I'm going to be where the majority will be for all eternity. I know you don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. What are you going to do about it? It's by the grace of God. You can't earn it, right? You can't just decide, hey, I'm going to be in heaven and there's nothing that God can do about that. It's up to Him. It's His grace, of course. But He gives you a path. And He tells you, this is how you can do it. This is how you can be there. It doesn't matter what I tell you is the way. It doesn't matter what any other preacher in this denominational world tells you. All that matters is what this book right here says. And He tells you how to get there. He says, you've got to believe. You've got to believe Jesus is the Son of God. He says you've got to repent. You've got to turn away from that life of sin and devote your life to Him. I'm not going to live in willful sin anymore. He says you've got to confess. And that's something you'll do for the rest of your life. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Just like the eunuch, Acts 8 and verse 37. And then to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. All the bad stuff, no matter how bad you think it is, the blood of Jesus Christ will wash it away. And you can know that you're going to be in that place of paradise whenever your time may come. Friends, it could be tonight. It may be tomorrow. It may be in a few years. We don't know. But when it happens, are you ready? Where are you going to be? If it was right now, where would you be? The Bible says you can know. The Bible says I can know. And if there's any doubt, it's time to fix that doubt. If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, repent of that sin. Confess it. We want to pray with you and for you and encourage you. As I say time and time again, we're not here to look down on you. We love you. We want to help you any way that we can. And that's exactly what we'll do tonight if you let us know. Come forward if you're subject to the invitation as we stand, as we sing together.